Good morning. The reading today is from Psalm 2 and Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. You can follow along in your Bible, your phone, your tablet, or on the screen behind me. Revelation 19, 11 to 21. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break the chains and throw off the shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. I saw a heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, this has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, with it its false prophet, who performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Gracefields at 10 o'clock. My name is Murray, and it's good to see you all here. And we're continuing our series in Revelation this morning. So keep that passage open. It'll be really helpful. We'll dip into Psalm 2, but those passages will be on the screen when you need them. But the Revelation 19 one is what you want in front of you. You can just search on your phone for Revelation 19. You should be able to find something. I'll pray. One little thing is just to point out that between myself, Kyle, and Carl, you know, we're doing most of the preaching here on a Sunday. We'll be coming and going a bit this term because we are helping out our church plant Southreach in Musenberg. So the pastor there, John Morrison, is on long leaves every 7 years. He gets a stretch of long leave. And so he needs cover there with the preaching. So they're kind of 2 weeks behind us in Revelation. So we'll be preaching here and then other weeks going to preach. So Carl's preaching there at the moment, and so we'll be coming and going a bit. But please be praying for Southreach and us as we go and preach there. Let's pray now. Father God, we do pray for your help now as we turn to your word, the Bible, and we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide. Help us to focus on this very important passage, as they all are. But please help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our lives. And we pray, Lord, that this would shape our understanding of the world we see around us and our understanding of where it's headed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you ever wonder if the church has a kind of major problem with just a lack of relevance in the world today? That sometimes cross your mind? I mean, it does for me. You look at these massive issues going on, all the wars, all the conflicts, all the new developments, AI, whatever, economic crisis, wherever. And don't you sometimes think, man, is the church relevant in any of that? Surely the real relevance is in the corridors of power. I don't know, our GNU, our Government of National Unity, or the White House, or Beijing, or take your pick. It's always quite quaint, isn't it, when you get a pope or an archbishop kind of speaking up, and they're in the headlines for like half a day, and then they disappear, but nobody really listens to what they're saying. Maybe it's these major tech companies or these major media companies that maybe they're the most relevant at the moment. Maybe that's where the real power is. But even in our valley, many people might ask the question, I mean, surely this whole church Christianity thing, isn't that really just relevant for those who've kind of bought in? So, yeah, just like the local surf ski club down on the beach, well, it's only relevant when I join up there. And the people there are doing their thing. And, well, if you join the mosque, it's relevant to you, or the temple, it's relevant to you. You join the church, yeah, it's relevant to you. But that's kind of as far as it goes. And even those of us who are at regular church, we call ourselves Christian, we can easily slip into thinking, here we go again. Yeah, we come along Sunday by Sunday. We sing our songs, we listen to our sermons, and we like it in our little club. So let's just make sure we are happy and comfortable in our little club. But how important is it really? How relevant is it really? Well, I'm hoping this passage shines a light on some important things and maybe challenges that view. Just to quickly catch you up on where we're at, do you notice how this passage starts, where John sees the heavens opened? That's been a recurring phrase through Revelation. And it's a reminder that what's going on throughout this whole book is that the curtain's being drawn back so that we can see spiritual realities. So we're in our day-to-day lives, in amongst all the chaos and all the responsibilities that we've got. But here we see God drawing back the curtain to see spiritual realities, and specifically in this chapter, we're seeing spiritual realities about what's going to happen in the future. And so last week, remember the beginning of chapter 19, there's this image of a wedding that's coming up in the future. But then now in the second half of chapter 19, this is about a great battle and a future victory. That's coming up in the future as well. And so quite simply, we'll look firstly at the victor in this battle. Then we'll, in the second part of the passage, we'll get a bit more understanding as to his victory. And then I'll wrap it up by going back to this issue of relevance to us today as a church. Maybe you've joined in the past few weeks and it's quite daunting maybe in Revelation. And maybe this passage especially, there's some quite grim imagery. And the Bible does that. It wants to be vivid in its warnings, and so it gives these images so that they really break into our minds and really kind of wake us up. So be prepared for that in this passage. But let's start by looking at the victor in this final battle. And did you notice there are four names given to this victor? Let's just take those one at a time. The first name is all about justice. So look at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Those are titles often associated with God himself in the Old Testament. Here specifically, he is faithful and true in carrying out judgment. Do you see that at the end of the verse? With justice, he judges and wages war. This is a warrior figure. He's on a white horse. So yes, that signifies purity and holiness, but it's also a color associated with victory and vindication. That's the horse he's riding. And so it's clear that this figure is going to bring justice, and he will do it fairly, and he will do it finally. He's faithful and true. And that is a good thing to know, that there's a God who cares deeply about what's happening in this world, that he will return in judgment. It'd be a real worry if God didn't care about what happened in this world. I know some here, maybe, I think it's the season for kind of open days for high schools. And so parents go along to the different high schools, and you might know the routine. You normally get a spiel from the headmaster who's telling you just what an amazing school this is. There's nothing wrong with it at all. But then sometimes you get a chance for Q&A. And imagine in that scenario, you kind of ask the headmaster, look, what do you do when there's kind of really cruel, unkind language in the playground? And he replies saying, oh, well, sticks and stones hurt my bones, but words, they don't hurt me. It's not a problem, really. And you say, well, what about if there's kind of serious bullying happening, a kind of physical bullying on, you know, in your school? He says, oh, you know what? Teens will be teens. Happens. Well, and what if there's kind of major theft going on, kids breaking into lockers and stealing valuables? He says, oh, well, finders keepers. I mean, well, you wouldn't send your kid to that school, would you? Because it's important that people in authority care about what's happening. And so it is important and a good thing to know from this passage that there's a God who takes justice seriously. He doesn't miss anything, and he doesn't sweep it under the rug. Let's move on to the next name. And this next name, if you look at verse 12, this is all about divine authority. So look at that verse. His eyes are like blazing fire, which means he sees all things. And on his head are many crowns. Maybe you can remember from early in the series that we've had a lot of God's enemies have got crowns on their heads, but always a finite number, 7 or 10. But here, this warrior figure, he's got many crowns. It's symbolizing the fact that he is more powerful than all the rest. And then he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. In ancient culture, to know someone's name was significant because it was perhaps the beginning of, well, at least I'm kind of on a par with them. I know their name. Perhaps even the first step towards I can now dominate them or own them because I know their name. It was symbolic of that. But, well, this figure has a name that only he knows. It suggests that we will never be close to being his equal. So there's justice here with divine authority. The third name, verse 13, it identifies exactly who the writer is. He's called the Word of God. Now, the author of Revelation, John, one of the disciples, you may know that he wrote John's Gospel, one of the records of Jesus' life. And you know how that record starts? So John 1, verse 1 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. See, this divine, powerful warrior figure riding on the white horse with blazing eyes is none other but Jesus himself. There are three major visions of Jesus throughout the book of Revelation. We saw it right in chapter 1 at the beginning. He appears as the Son of Man, all-powerful Son of Man, serving his churches, the lampstands. That's what he cares most about in this era while we wait for his return. Then the second image, chapters 4 and 5, he is the Lion and the Lamb. which reminds us he, because of his death on the cross, he alone has the authority to preside over God's future. And then here, he's this heavenly avenging warrior. But of course, when he walked the earth, his full power and majesty and awesomeness was kind of veiled. There were moments when it would break through so he could just calm a storm or raise someone from the dead. Or perhaps the best example, you know, his transfiguration, where he goes up a mountain and some of the disciples see him in this kind of full glory mode, blazing white, terrifying. But apart from that, if you were taken back in time to Palestine 2,000 years ago and you were walking with a group of people, Jesus among them, on the way to Jerusalem, you'd have to ask, so I've just arrived from 2026, which one is Jesus? Because I actually can't make him out. And he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, if you knew your Bibles, you know that's a significant fulfillment of prophecy, but it's still just a donkey. I was in Grahamstown a few months ago. So I think it's now called Makanda. And of course, it's famous for these donkeys that just kind of roam the streets. The place I was staying, I came back the one night, there were like five donkeys just waiting outside my door. And man, they are sorry looking creatures. When he was on earth, he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem on his way to a gruesome death. Here, he's riding a white horse in victory, and he's judging the world. And then look at verse 15. Look at how he judges. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In other words, he will accomplish this mission quite simply by the authority of his word. By his word, he will accuse and condemn people. That's all he needs. And then he will also rule them with an iron scepter. That's so important because it's a direct quote from the psalm that was read for us, Psalm 2. That psalm paints a picture of the kings and rulers and all the peoples taking a stand against God and against God's king. God's response? Firstly, he just laughs. And then he says, I've installed my king, my Messiah, and he's going to rule you with an iron scepter. And so what we see here is the fulfillment of the promise in that psalm. And then finally, and this is the most shocking of all, do you see that he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty? We saw this in more detail back in chapter 14. But if you can imagine a huge vat, and they pour the grapes into this vat. I had a relative once who would make his own wine. He had set up one of these vats, pour the grapes, and he'd get his kids to stomp on the grapes. And you'd see all the juice come through the sieve, and he'd go off and make his wine. But in this image, it is people who are being thrown in and trampled down in the fury of God's wrath. And it's this Jesus who's doing the trampling. That's why his robe is stained with blood. One author says this, that the treading of the winepress shows the violent thoroughness of God's wrath when it is finally poured out. It's only an image, but like all of apocalyptic literature, it's an image meant to convey a reality that is beyond our current imaginations. We can't conceive of the horror of that day, and so God gives us these pictures. And no one will escape this. His judgment is thorough. He sees it all. I was listening to an interview with the famous comedian and author Woody Allen. This was a few months ago. Of course, back when he was 50, he had an affair, ended up marrying his 21-year-old stepdaughter, adopted stepdaughter. His wife at the time, Mia Farrow, also accused him of molesting their other children. The interviewer asked Woody Allen, he's now age 89, nearing the end of his life, and she asked him, have you ever reconsidered your atheism as you near the end of your life? This is what he said. He said, I'm an atheist, but I'm hoping that I'm wrong. I'm hoping that there's a God and a benevolent God. I just feel that I'll take my chances. There's someone who's ignored God his whole life. He's just lived how he wants to live. And he looks to the future beyond the grave, and all he can do is hope that there's a God who's just going to ignore his sin. There's a God who's just going to ignore all the damage he did in his life. Friends, this passage, if nothing else, it should remind you that you can't take your chances like Woody Allen's doing. This God won't ignore your sin. Which brings us to the fourth name here, the last name. See verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't get a bigger title than that. In the ancient world, the pagan kings tried to come up with kind of super title that outdo each other with these great titles. It's a bit like, I don't know if you followed the IPL cricket, but I've noticed there's one of the teams called themselves the Kings, and then another team comes along and they call themselves, no, we're the Super Kings. Okay. That's a bit like what the kings would do in the pagan world back then. But this title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, well, it's used for God by Moses in Deuteronomy 10. And then look at this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. He describes God as the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. It's the ultimate title. And do you see here, this ultimate title is given to Jesus Christ. Please don't ever buy this nonsense. Some people say that, oh no, the Bible doesn't really claim that Jesus is God. And you cannot miss it. Let me ask you then, what do you make of this Jesus with these verses fresh in your mind? What do you make of him? You personally, have you made a decision about him? He's the most famous figure of all time. Just about everyone across the world has heard of him. So few people understand that this is who he really is. This is what he's coming to do. I mean, you talk about relevance. This is the supremely relevant figure of all time. I do fear that so many people think, when they think church, Christianity, they think of it primarily as morals and values and good disciplines. And that's how you begin the Christian life. And that's really what it's all about. But no, actually, it's all about your attitude to this figure, this heavenly warrior. Do you understand who he is? Do you understand the claim he has on your life? And so as we always say at this church, you've got to start by investigating him. You've got to form an opinion about him. That's where Christianity begins. And look, as you come to understand him, please understand there's a lot at stake. This is not something to be casual about. Let's move on to look at the victory that lies in the future. We've seen the victor. Now let's look at his victory. See verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, etc. The horror of this image. I was listening to something the other day about the American Civil War, which according to this podcast, it was the first war in the kind of truly industrial age. And that meant the weapons had stepped up and everything could be done more efficiently. And bottom line, it meant it was a lot more killing. And in the hot American sun on the prairies there, apparently after one of the battles, the sky was literally black. Black with vultures and buzzards and crows, eating the flesh of the bodies. And that is the image here. The point, of course, is as this is announced, I hope you see this is not a good sign for the enemy. When your opponent stands up and says, look, I'm just calling the vultures because they're getting ready to eat your flesh, that is not a good sign for you if you're about to go into battle with that opponent. Who is leading the enemy forces here? Well, we've met them before. It's the beast and the false prophet. They were first introduced back in chapter 13. As we said, these are the agents through which Satan works. So the beast is anti-God power and authority in the world. The false prophet is anti-God religion and spirituality and ideology. We've heard so much about these guys up to now. Of course, their main aim is quite simply to stop people worshiping God, stop people worshiping the Lamb. And so this reference here to people having the mark of the beast, that's got nothing to do with overt Satan worship. No, that's quite simply, if you're not worshiping God and the Lamb, you've got the mark of the beast. But given how prominent these guys have been, you expect some kind of major battle that's going to go for chapters and chapters. I mean, that's what Hollywood would do. You know, Lord of the Rings or the Avengers, whatever. Like, there's this massive build-up to a battle that's going to last forever, and it's going to be spectacular. It's going to be tense and tight. And here, it's a sentence. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Done. Finished. And then verse 21, the rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh, just as was promised. This is what the future holds. God's complete and total victory over his enemies, his judgment of those who do not trust and serve him. Now, if you do trust and serve the Lamb, despite how heavy this is, I hope you see this can be an encouragement, because trusting and serving the Lamb in this world, in this life, is not easy. If you're remaining obedient to him, it will not be easy. There will be times of suffering when you're living in a world that's trying to make you less and less distinctive, trying to pull you back. It's going to be difficult to serve and follow the Lamb. But this can be an encouragement. If you can just go back quickly to verse 14. I think it's on the screen here. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Do you see there the armies of heaven? Yes, that includes the angels, the heavenly host, but also all his people, because this is the outfit that we read about last week. Fine linen, white and clean. That's symbolic of the forgiveness they've received. It's symbolic of them living good lives, godly lives, distinctive lives. And it's symbolic of the victory they have as they follow the rider on the white horse. So friends, if that's you and you're finding it difficult, be encouraged by how this all ends. You think of people living in Western Europe in, say, 1940. And you may know from your history books what was happening then. Nazi Germany just sweeping across Western Europe, just gobbling up nations. It was a very, very dark time. Well, I hear there's recently been a new film released about the Nuremberg trials. Now, at the Nuremberg trials, they gathered up all the Nazi generals, locked them up, convicted them, and executed most of them. Now, imagine you could go back to 1940 and show people that film. Wouldn't that be an encouragement? That little snapshot of the ultimate final victory. I mean, that's really what's happening in chapter 19. God's people get a snapshot of the victory that is coming. And so encouraged to keep going. But back to this issue of the relevance of the church. Do you see that if this really is what the future holds, can there be anything more relevant than a church that warns people about this and teaches people how to escape this, how to be on the right side when this happens? Is there anything more relevant than that? Yeah, back in the 80s, there was an old preacher, I quote him often, probably too often, but his name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical physician who went into full-time preaching. And in his 80s, he was asked to come onto TV in the UK. One of the major talk shows in the UK would be like today, going on Rogan or one of these American talk shows or something. And at the time, the UK was going through a real economic crisis. And so the interviewer asked him this: what do you think Christianity ought to say to the economic situation today? I mean, you can imagine that question today. Come on, you church, tell us. What does the church have to say about AI or environmental crisis or Ukraine or Donald Trump or the ANC? Come on, show us that you've got something relevant to contribute. Anyway, the interviewer asked this old preacher, Gibbon, what has Christianity got to say about our current situation? You know what he said? It says this: I think the great message we must preach is God's judgment on humanity and on the world. The condition of the modern world proves that what we must preach more than ever is escape from the wrath to come. And then right at the end of the interview, the guy asked, well, so do you have a parting word for the secular man or woman who doesn't take Christianity seriously? He says, my message is flee from the wrath to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we have to be about as a church. Yeah, the Bible will have lots of wise and interesting things to say about the environment and AI and the political situation and all of that. And we can bring that to bear. But first and foremost, we need to be about warning people about the wrath to come and calling them to put their faith in Christ. Because, friends, if we're not doing that, no one is. There's no NGO or school or government department out there warning people about this future. We have to do it. That's our relevance. That's our relevance. Because believe me, Babylon and the beast and the false prophet, they're doing a very good job of just deceiving people in this world that, don't worry about the future. Just live for now. YOLO. Don't know that future. Come on. Fine. Just enjoy the moment. Maybe you've kind of drifted into that way of thinking. I even hear people quite lighthearted as they think about judgment. Oh, I want to be in hell because that's where all the cool people are. Or maybe you heard this, the famous Winston Churchill. On his 75th birthday, this is what he said: I'm ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the ordeal of meeting me is another matter. or you'd want to read to Winston Churchill. Words we've looked at. Come, gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. You see, achievements and status and wealth in this world will count for nothing if you're not on the side of the victor. But also, do you see it? It's all people. It's free and slave. It's great and small. So those who have suffered greatly in this world and been oppressed and suffered injustice and are the poor and the downtrodden, well, if they're not on the side of the victor, they need to be warned. Most of us maybe consider ourselves, well, I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm not a king, but I'm not a slave. And I've just been minding my own business. I've been living an okay life, minding my own business, just getting on with it. If you're not on the side of the victor, you've got to be warned. And then called to do what? Well, quite simply, called to take refuge in him. We've seen in this passage that at his second coming, he's wearing this robe that is dipped in the blood of humanity because he's been treading the winepress. Maybe that should remind us that at his first coming, the soldiers of the most powerful nation the world had ever seen dressed him in a robe. In a mocking way, they put a purple robe on him. And then they beat and whipped him senseless and nailed him to a cross. And he died soaked in his own blood. Because at that point, he was taking the punishment for our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could escape the wrath of God which we deserve. That psalm we read earlier, look how it ends. Here's the call to action. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But here's the good news. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That invitation is there. Take refuge in him. Find forgiveness. Follow him as your Lord and Savior. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you love and care for this world enough to warn us of the righteous judgment that is coming. Thank you for the Lord Jesus that he will return to make all things right. Thank you as well that he has made it possible by his sacrificial death, he's made it possible for us to find forgiveness, to find a relationship with you. So Father, let us be those who take refuge in him and him alone. Amen.